All right. And I hope you have your study sheets. This is that is your substitute for a PowerPoint today. You're going to have to follow along on the sheet, I guess, to be able to understand what I'm teaching. And hopefully I understand what I'm teaching. So we're in Old Testament prophecy. We've been talking lately about the writing prophets, and we have gotten all the way to Zechariah. There's just a few prophets at the end, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we have finished with Haggai, and we're almost done with Zechariah, just a couple of more chapters to go. So Zechariah chapter 11, this is a... I have a preface here at the beginning of Zechariah 11. It says, "This chapter presents a dark picture of confusing and troubling images. One aspect of it clearly finds fulfillment in the Messiah's first coming. Other aspects are more obscure, but all represents God's displeasure with unbelieving Israel." So I'm going to go ahead and what I'm going to do is to read the first six verses, and that will help us to get started. And you'll see what I mean when I talk about confusing and troubling images. It's almost like Zechariah is having a bad dream as he's seeing this vision that he's working through in Zechariah chapter 11. So beginning in verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lions roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each man into another's power, and each and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." All right, now that gives us the first six verses of the chapter. We're going to be talking about that as we work our way through. And I did want to mention again that if you do have questions or comments, that you can text me. I have my phone ready. If you don't know my number, it's at the top of the bulletin, the yellow sheet that we handed out. And it's in all of that fine print at the top. But if you do have a question, you can text me. Otherwise, I'll just plow on ahead. You know how that goes. So the opening verses of this chapter present a tale of woe for Israel. And there's a couple of terms that we need to identify here. He says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." Then later he says, "Wail, O oaks of Bashan." So what's he talking about here? Well, Lebanon, of course, is famous for its cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon are much used in the building of the temple. So this is symbolic language. When he says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon," he's talking about the temple. But then he's talking about Bashan. The oaks of Bashan were also used in building the temple. And so these are symbolic of the Lord's house. But notice what they are to open their doors for. Verse 1, "That a fire may feed on your cedars." And then verse 2, "Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down." So this is a lament or an announcement of doom about the destruction of the temple. And the shepherds, it says, "The sound of the shepherds wail," those the leaders of Israel, "and the lions," in verse 3, "are the enemies. They roar." So that's the picture that's being painted for us. And then Zechariah is given a call to shepherd. He says, "Now shepherd this flock, pasture the flock that is doomed to slaughter." So the flock that is doomed to slaughter, well, that's Israel again. It suffers devastation from its purchasers and from its shepherds. He says, those who buy them, buy the flock, slay them, and they go unpunished. So the picture is of leadership of the nation who are not thinking only of themselves. They only use the people to enrich themselves. That's the message that God is giving. The flock is going to suffer devastation in consequence of the sins of its leaders. The Lord declares in verse 6, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. He's going to allow them to be destroyed. Now, this call seems to be directed towards Zechariah. He says he's calling to someone, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So it seems to be a command that is made to Zechariah as the one who's witnessing this vision. But it could be that Zechariah represents a stand-in, a proxy for the Messiah himself. And we're going to see this in subsequent verses. It will seem a little bit more clear as we work our way down a little bit further. But there's obviously a picture of doom, a picture of gloom, as this vision is unfolding before the Lord, and this message before Zechariah, and this message is coming to him. It's a very stark and dark message. Now, as I say, if you have questions, please do text me. I'm going to otherwise just carry on. So now we need to read the next few verses, and we will see how we do as we work our way through this passage. So I pastured the flock. So here's Zechariah speaking. I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, and my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, I guess I was going to stop there at verse 11. Okay, so let's stop at that point. Now, obviously, this is symbolic language. These two staffs, one is called favor in the New American. It's called beauty in the King James Version. The other is called union, and it is called bands in the King James Version. So these staves, favor or beauty, graciousness, that's a positive image. And the other staff, union, well, that's a positive image as well. And so these are like the shepherd's staff, his rod and his crook that he uses to manage the flock. They are meant to for the benefit and blessing and protection of the flock. And so this symbolizes the shepherd taking up his task. These are all going to be useful in the care of the sheep. And it sounds hopeful as we read this. See these two staffs named, they sound hopeful. It sounds like God's blessing is going to be on the flock. But then we see in verse 8 and 9, there's still this pervading image of doom. Three shepherds in verse 8 are annihilated. Now, their identity is much debated. There's quite a bit of discrepancy in the commentaries about this. I am not going to attempt to identify them, but it seems to be to represent faithless leaders, existing leaders of Israel, whoever they are. And I don't know exactly how to identify them. It's one of those passages, and I've got a comment at the end of this that will give you a tenuous understanding of the passage. These shepherds lose their influence, and the good shepherd leaves the flock to its fate. Verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. So, he's given a duty, but there's apparently a lot of trouble. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who has favor and the one who has union, he refuses. He's going to he's not going to shepherd them any longer. And so the staff of favor is broken. Verses 10 to 13, it says, "This is a breach of the covenant with all the peoples." I have a quote from Tom Constable on this. He says, "The covenant in view is none of the biblical covenants, since God never breaks his promises. It must refer to the security that he had been providing and the restraint that he had been exercising in relation to Israel thus far." So there is a end of his favor. It's what essentially what this is representing. And then in verse 11 it says, "The remnant see the broken staff and they know this is the word of the Lord." The afflicted, the remnant, verse 11. I'm going to read through verses. I want to read through to verse 14 now, beginning in verse 12. "I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So here we get to really the verses of this chapter that are of most interest to us in terms of prophecy of the Messiah. We have the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver. So the shepherd demands his wages. He's decided, "I'm not going to shepherd this flock anymore." And so they pay him 30 pieces of silver. And that represents, paying him off represents rejection of his services. And so rejection of his favor and rejection of union of the two staffs. The 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. It's not an insignificant amount, but it's less than the worth of the good shepherd. And so the Lord tells him to cast the money, in verse 13, to the potter, which the shepherd does, he says, in the house of the Lord. Now, throwing something to the potter seems to be a proverbial expression. Potters were not wealthy men. This is just throwing your money away for nothing. The significant part of the prophecy is the amount and the location, the courtyard of the temple. And of course, this is exactly the amount and place where Judas cast the blood money, the price of the betrayal of the good shepherd, Matthew 27, verses 5 and 10. Now, all the language in this prophecy is quite confusing, but it does seem connected somehow to the events of the first coming of the Messiah. We see the staff of union broken in verse 14. The breach of union means that the Jews would turn on one another. And history records that among the Jews, various quarreling and disputing factions arose around the time of the year AD 70, when the Romans besieged and took the city and destroyed the temple. So in your notes there, I have a tenuous interpretation. When we read through these words, I mean, we can understand them as words. They have meaning to us as words, but there aren't very many allusions to other passages. The 30 pieces of silver is the only clear allusion to other passages. And so here's my tenuous interpretation. When Israel rejected and crucified the Messiah, God's protection of the people and their place in the land disappeared. Ultimately, the city and the temple fell to destruction by the Romans, and the people were scattered for centuries. I think this prophecy really is predicting that event. It appears to anticipate the desolation of the land and the nation after the Messiah's first coming and the Jewish rejection. I think that's what it's talking about. Obviously, that's really an interpretation. I'm taking all this, how shall we put it, negative symbolism and trying to tie it in. We do know that the 30 pieces of silver represent the price of the betrayal of the Messiah. I mean, that's quite clear. This was what was fulfilled in what Judas did, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. And so we do see a connection there. And then all the destruction and negative things that happen. Well, we do know that the land of Israel was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. And so all of these images seem to be fulfilled in that period of time. That's why, now I say that's a tenuous interpretation. It means I'm not real sure. But that's the closest I can make, the best I can make out of this passage. There's a few more things in this chapter. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. And this is a different picture than what we've had so far. I'll just turn the page here. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Now this is another gruesome image. So this is the role of the foolish shepherd. It is not the good shepherd, but a foolish one. Verse 15. The image predicts the rise of a shepherd who will not care for the sheep, but devour them. Now Feinberg, Barron, and Pusey all think this refers to Antichrist. His character is foolish. His work is destructive. His punishment is sure. So that's the picture that we have in these verses. Again, the references aren't clear. But the Antichrist will make an arrangement with Israel that the nation will come to regret. He will betray them, but ultimately will suffer destruction. So that's chapter 11. I haven't received any questions from you, so maybe you are just going along with me on my interpretation, or texting is too hard. I'm not sure. We'll see how this works. Colin suggested I move this mic out so that people could come up and ask a question. We'll do that next time. All right, so let's move over to chapter 12. If you have no questions on chapter 11. And chapter 12 is a much a better message in a sense. There's still destruction and war and battles, but there is hope in this one. And we'll go ahead and read the first 9 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All right, well, I see I got a question from Wolf here. Let me just have a quick look. He says, I understand the prophecy of Israel's return to Israel is not what we see today, but I wonder whether the country of Israel being reestablished in 1948 was prophesied at all in the Scripture. I think the answer to that, I don't really see any way to confirm that in the Scriptures. We do know that they will return, and there is a return that is associated with the second coming. And clearly, what we see in chapter 12, Israel is besieged, so they have to be back in the land. Is the return of 1948 a part of that package? We just don't have an answer to that question. There's nothing in the Bible that will indicate a way that we can determine whether or not that is indeed the return. As I've said before, the Lord could take them out of the land again, and he can bring them back again. Now, personally, I think this probably, we are probably much closer to the end times than not. So this is probably the return or the beginning of the return that will lead up to these events. Probably it is, but we have no way of confirming it scripturally. That's basically the way I look at it. So let's turn now to these verses in chapter 12. What this is in the first nine verses is a picture of the besieging of Jerusalem. So we have, this is really the Battle of Armageddon. This is the end of the siege. The Lord will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all peoples. Verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So we have in the book of Revelation a picture of all the armies of Antichrist, and those who are opposed to the Lord will be gathering against Israel. The nations will arise. They'll be confident they're going to destroy Israel. They're going to end the problems that Israel has caused in the world. And the image is, though, that he will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling. That means bewilderment. That means confusion. This isn't the same thing as what happened in the year AD 70, because the Lord didn't deliver Judah in AD 70. He allowed them to be destroyed. But in this occasion, it says that the Lord will defend the inhabitants in verse 8. And so this is the picture of something that has not yet happened. The Lord gives another image. Verse 3, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. So all these armies gathered against Israel, they'll be. It's like trying to lift up a stone, and it's going to cause them injure themselves. Their attempt to overthrow Jerusalem will only bring injury. And all the nations will be gathered against it, but Israel will survive. God is going to, in this event that he's picturing here, there is going to be a retribution on those nations who come against Israel. The Lord will rise to protect Judah and Jerusalem, verse 4 and 5. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, his rider with madness. I will watch over the house of Judah, he says. So it bewilders the nations. The Lord preserves Judah during his intervention, as Israel was under his protection during the plagues of Egypt. You recall that during those plagues, they fell on Egypt, but they didn't fall on the land of Goshen where Israel lived. And so in the same way, when this happens, there will be some dramatic intervention that is clearly miraculous. And the people will know that the Lord has done it. Verse 5 says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, then the class of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So he's saying that whatever God does in this, he's not specifying it, but the people will remark that this is the Lord's protection. His protection is going, verse 6 through 8, to extend beyond the walls of Jerusalem to the clans of Judah. He's going to protect the nation, the city, and David, making the feeblest, he says, as brave and effective as David of old. And verse 9, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is a picture of Jerusalem under siege, the deliverance of the Lord. The people are beginning to see the Lord is on their side. Then we're going to look at verse 10 through 14. This is really the ultimate of this chapter. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadrianum in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. All right, so what's this all about? Well, first of all, the Lord will pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, it says in verse 10. And they will all turn to see the one who intervenes to protect them. So this intervention will be something that is dramatic. It will be seen as the hand of the Lord to deliver the people. And the language of the text says, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for their previous rejection. And they will see the Lord. This will be the return of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. And they will identify him. They will recognize him. They will recognize him as the Messiah, the one whom they had previously rejected. And they will mourn for him. Dr. Custer, in his notes, says that the amillennialists want to confuse this event with Pentecost. But there was no deep mourning at Pentecost. In this passage, it's quite clear that there's a great deal of weeping and mourning as they realize what they have done. And looking on me whom they have pierced refers directly to the crucifixion of the Messiah. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So that's in the book of Revelation. And the response of Judah to this whole event is deep mourning. They're just weeping and wailing. They'll mourn as if for the death of an only son. They'll mourn as individuals and in all their family groups. Their mourning presupposes true repentance and conversion, which is prophesied in Romans 11, verses 25 to 29, which says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the point of this whole passage is that Jerusalem will be besieged, the Messiah will come, the intervention of God will come. It is clearly God who is intervening on this occasion, and they will see him and they will recognize him for the rejected Messiah, the one the Christians have been preaching all these years, and they will finally accept him. They will finally repent. They will mourn for their sins, and he will deliver them. That's the picture of Zechariah chapter 12. All right. Well, we've gone through this whole lesson. I'm not sure if this, you may like Zoom better because you can raise your hand and actually interact a little bit more. What I like better is being inside where we have, we can all be seated together enjoying one another. But so at least we've been able to cover the material today. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. If you have questions, please feel free to talk to me afterwards or send me an email. I'll be glad to try to answer the questions. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. As we've gone through it today, we thank you for all of the things that you are allowing us to learn. We pray that you will bless in our understanding and help us to be faithful in our service. We pray that you will guide all that we are doing and give us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.